That's impressive. That's really impressive. I think Jed just he knows how like really awkward this is for me. And so he loves, giving me a hard time this way. So I am glad to be here. I love coming back and seeing my family here. My church family. One of the highlights a few times a year for me is to get to see what God continues to do here at Harbor of Hope. And it's really a blessing for me. And I'm glad to be able to share with you specifically as we're building up for this generosity weekend, because I love that this has been part of the heart of this community all along, to not only recognize what God is doing in Harbor of Hope, but to support what God can do through Harbor of Hope and the rest of the community. And so I'm glad to be here. A few weeks ago, in April, you couldn't have missed this, I don't think, that there was a major earthquake that struck Nepal, and then just a few weeks later, there were major aftershocks that continued to cause devastation there. I looked at the statistics about this just to get my facts straight as I was thinking about our message today. The first earthquake that hit was 7.8 on the Richter scale. The aftershocks were almost as severe. It triggered avalanches in the Himalayas that killed hundreds of hikers, some of them on Mount Everest, which was the worst day of death on Mount Everest in its history, but also other places in the Himalayas. The real tragedy happened down lower in the towns and villages surrounding Kathmandu. There were over 8,000 people who were killed. Over 19,000 people were injured. And this was shocking to me. Hundreds of thousands of people are still displaced from their homes. It's an unbelievable tragedy. And it's really the scale and scope of it is kind of hard to get our minds around, especially when it's happened on the other side of the world. Last weekend, actually, I was in Phoenix, Arizona, and I was at a large church of several thousand people, and they were having their missions conference, their weekend that they support and like acknowledge the missions that they're a part of. And I was there representing Orchard Group, but right next to me was an exhibit for an organization called International Disaster Emergency Service, IDES for short, IDES. And I know this ministry, I've known about it for years, because when I was a kid in the church that I went to, whenever there was a tragedy like this one that struck somewhere around the world, we were encouraged at our church to give a special offering, and it was going to go to IDES, and they were going to see to it that it was used effectively. What they do as an organization is they collect resources, and then they identify churches and missionaries and Christians who are on the ground in the affected region so that they can give the kind of help that's needed, aid like in terms of food or housing or shelter or clothes or whatever is needed, but they can do it through people who don't just fly in and then fly out, but they do it through people who are on the ground week in, week out, living there among the people who have been impacted. So I've always respected this ministry. What I learned this week as I'm talking to this woman is my grandfather, who is an accountant, was the one who helped them incorporate back in 1972 as an organization. I never knew that about this group, but I was impressed with the work that they were doing. Also, right across from me, at this missions conference was an organization called Central India Christian Mission. I've had the privilege, along with Risa, of visiting the work that Central India, CICM, all these acronyms, it's like worse than the government, I think. But CICM, we've visited them in Delhi and the work that they're doing in India, but they have missionaries and churches that are on the India-Nepal border. And so here you have a large church that's giving money through a group like IDES, and the money is going to help churches and missionaries who are on the ground in Nepal and have ongoing relationship with people who are in the affected area. And I just thought, this is a beautiful picture of the church at work, doing what the church has done generation after generation, as long as it's been around, to respond to dramatic needs, tragedy, sometimes even more subtle things, with generosity that often isn't seen by the public at large. It's just often quietly done, but amazingly effective. We were on, the organization that I serve is on the receiving end of this kind of generosity after 9/11. So being based in New York City and having churches that we've helped to start there, when 9/11 happened, within just a few hours and days, and in the short weeks after that, we received over $1 million from churches and individuals all around the country who gave to respond to the needs that were created by the tragedy of 9/11. And because we have been starting churches there for a long time, we have a lot of networked individuals who knew people who lost loved ones in the Twin Towers when they fell, that we knew people who had lost their job for a season because of that event. We knew people who were small business owners in that area who now had their businesses shut down and they were losing revenue and they would have to lay off some of their employees. And with those resources, through the churches that we've helped to start, we were able to build relationships with and then provide support for people who lost loved ones or jobs or revenue. And again, it's just a beautiful picture of the church doing what it does when it's working at its best. Some of those small business owners were people who said to us before government agencies were there to step in and help, before their insurance was able to kick in, it was the church that was there to help first. After Hurricane Sandy happened just 2 years ago, and that impacted a lot of New York City and other parts of New Jersey and Long Island, there were weeks and months that followed where individuals were without power, were without heat, all kinds of impacts that came, not just from the destruction of the hurricane, but then the aftermath, the impact of it. And you might not even know this, but one of the things that we learned very quickly after Hurricane Sandy was there's a Bowery Mission, which is one of the oldest nonprofit organizations in New York City that's a homeless shelter. And they have all these people that are living there, and they were without power, and they had no generators, and they needed gasoline to keep power on just for basic services for some people who needed medical care and that kind of thing. And so they were appealing, does anybody have generators? Because you couldn't buy them anywhere in like a 100-mile radius because of everybody had bought them up. And so there were people from Harbor of Hope and from Crossway Christian Church up in Nashua who combined forces and got a trailer and bought a bunch of generators and delivered generators and gasoline to this mission in New York City that was a homeless shelter. And those people basically said, you know, again, same thing. It's the church that showed up first and responded in the most powerful and effective ways. And I just want to thank you that you as a church have allowed this to be part of your story from the very beginning, meeting needs and missions and ministries all around Lowell, but also in other parts of the world. Because of your ongoing giving here at Harbor of Hope, your support helps us to plant new churches in places like New York City and Baltimore, where in the last few weeks we've seen that impact even in a very similar way. A few weeks ago in Baltimore, there were some riots that took place after Freddie Gray was killed while under the hands of the police officers. And so there was all this tension, and you probably saw the riots that were going on and buildings that were burning and curfews that were implemented and schools that were shut down for a time. Well, in one of the new churches that we've helped to start right there close to that region, there were people who teach school in those schools that were shut down. And they knew that some of the kids, a lot of the kids actually, were very dependent on a day-in, day-out basis on the breakfast and the lunch that was provided through the school. And so their church got together and provided meals and went down to that area and found kids who needed the food that they were missing because school was out. And I'm just talking about really basic, practical things that are possible when we as God's people show generosity towards others in the same way that God has shown toward us. We're going to take a look today at a story from Scripture in the first century when the church is being called upon to respond to a need and to do so with generosity. And so in some ways, I've got an easy job today. I'm trying to convince a group of people something is important, and they're already in the middle of doing it on a regular basis. And so that's an easy job to just sort of champion what is already happening. But I also don't want to pretend, or I don't want to fail to acknowledge that while this community as a whole and the church at large for a long time has been giving generously in response to needs and God's causes, that doesn't necessarily mean that that's true for every person who's here. And some of you may be here today and you may just be checking things out with church, or maybe you're here and you're investigating what it would look like to call yourself a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. And so I want you to have an opportunity to sort of listen in on some principles that govern the giving, the kind of generosity that we show when we align ourselves with Christ. And so I don't want to presume that everybody is in a place where this is something that is the right next step for you, but I do want you to know if we align ourselves with God and His work in the world, there are some principles that govern the way we handle our resources. So with that in mind, I want to take a look at the Apostle Paul and his challenge to the people in Corinth. Just a little context. In this season, the people in Jerusalem are undergoing a severe famine. Now, I don't know all the reasons for the famine, if it was a drought that caused the crops to not produce or whatever, if it was poor planning or what happened, but there's a severe famine in Jerusalem and the surrounding region. And Paul is appealing on the people in Corinth and other places to give generously so that they can help the people who are affected in Jerusalem. That's the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Paul says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." And he's going to go on and tell what the Macedonian churches did. But first, I want you to know that in my research a little bit, I found that there's a relationship between the people in Corinth and the people in Macedonia that's a bit of a competitive kind of relationship. And because I lived for so long, I've lived in Massachusetts longer than anywhere else, but now I live in New York City, I kind of enjoy the tension that people feel in different regions with one another. And obviously sports sort of highlights that. I love the fact that I get to continue to be a Red Sox fan in New York City and Patriots fan in Jets and Giants territory. And so I'm just kind of reading in, I'm imagining here that essentially what Paul is saying to this group of people, it's like Paul would be saying to us here in New England, I want you to know what our good friends down in New York did. And he knows that by saying that, he's just going to stir up a little competitive spirit in them. And here's what he says about the people in Macedonia. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, I always like to think about this verse like an equation, like some kind of an algorithm that can't make any sense without God's Spirit in the middle of it. Because I want you to think about the four pieces here. He says, these people, in the middle of their own severe trial, had overflowing joy and extreme poverty, and all of that produced rich generosity. Now, that's like a math equation that doesn't make sense, right? They had a severe trial, and yet they had incredible joy, and they were extremely poor, and all of that produced rich generosity from these people. There are sometimes things of God that can't be explained in natural ways. And yet that's how the people in Macedonia gave. Paul even says, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. I don't even know what that means. They gave as much as they could and then they gave some more. Entirely on their own, he says, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Now we know that Paul has been actively encouraging some churches and some cities to give to help the people in Jerusalem. But he says, I didn't even ask the people in Macedonia. Now, I don't know if it's because he knew that they were poor or he knew that they were having a trial of their own. You know, sometimes you think, I don't want to bother those people. Even in our own lives, we do this. When we have a need and we start to think through the people that we know who could help us pick up our kids from school or whatever it is. And then there's people you check off the list. You're like, oh, they've got their own. They got their own problems. We don't need to bother them with this request. I think that's kind of what Paul's saying. I didn't even go to them because I knew they were poor and they had their own trial of their own. They urgently pleaded for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us. I've wrestled with this and tried to imagine what I think that Paul is saying here, and I think I understand. I may be wrong, but I think what Paul is saying is that when we give, when anyone gives out of gratitude back to God, Our gift is first given sort of in principle or in spirit to God, but ultimately it's given to people and to God's causes. I mean, God is not up in heaven wringing his hands, worrying fretfully because he's watching his bank account diminish, and he knows that unless we step up and fill it up the bank account again, that he's going to be in real trouble paying his bills. That's not what's going on. God doesn't need our money in a practical sense, but when God receives what we offer to him, it's utilized for his purposes, his causes, with his people. I think that's what Paul is saying here. They were giving in response to God, but the need was being met with their giving. So we urged Titus, he says, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. Again, he's part of how Paul's maybe encouraging them, motivating them. You guys are great in so many ways. You're great in faith, in speech, in love, in knowledge, in earnestness, all these things. Now, let's see to it that you complete this act of giving in a way that matches the way that you've excelled in so many other areas. He says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. I want to test the sincerity of your love. This reminds me a little bit of Jesus when he said to us, to his followers, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I know that sometimes we get a little uncomfortable when we talk about the church and money or faith and finances, and sometimes that makes us a little uncomfortable, but even Jesus taught very frequently about this subject, and he often taught that what we do with our money is a reflection of the heart. And Paul's saying the same thing. I want to test the sincerity by comparing it with what others have done. Verse 9 is probably the most important verse here. And if you don't catch anything else, I want you to catch this. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. At the center of all this, the only real good reason for us to give is to give out of gratitude to God for what Jesus has done for us. Jesus gave everything he had. First of all, he had the world at his feet, and he sacrificed the luxury of heaven to come down to earth and live as a humble human being, to live as one of us, to endure the same struggles and sufferings that we endure. And not only that, he was willing to go to the cross to take a punishment that he didn't deserve, a sacrifice he made in our behalf, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich, so that we, through his death, might have life. And the only good reason for us to have as a motive to give to God and to God's causes is to give in response to what Jesus has done for us. God's not interested in us giving out of guilt, out of manipulation, out of feeling like we have been forced into it. We have to do it in order to please someone else. The only real good motive begins with gratitude for what Jesus himself gave for us. So let me finish here. Paul says in verse 10, here's my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Basically, Paul's wrapping up here saying, look, I don't want you to be pressed down and really sacrificing so that they can live in luxury. All I'm saying is if you have something to offer, you can give it so that they have what they need. What I want to do here, though, with this passage is I want to let it be an example. As Paul was saying to the people in Corinth, the giving of the Macedonian churches can be an example for you. I want his example to be good for us. And one initiative, obviously, would be that we can give next week in generous ways so that others can be blessed. But I want to draw out some principles that ought to apply to our giving in an ongoing way, in a way that is both good for those who are recipients of how we give, but really is good for us. It's a good practice for us to implement. And so here's just a few things to pull out from this passage. First of all, our giving should be joyful. Our giving should be joyful. It should be motivated by joy, like it was for the Macedonian churches. Even though they had extreme poverty and a severe trial, they had overflowing joy. And if our giving doesn't begin with a joyful desire to help other people in the same way that God has been gracious and generous with us, then it's probably not going to achieve the outcomes that God intends for it. Grace has to be our motivator, not guilt. It's not a matter of doing it, again, because someone's manipulated or something that's contrived. Instead, we're giving gratefully and joyfully in response to God's grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. So the very next chapter of this same letter, Paul says, "Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God loves it when we choose willingly, joyfully, cheerfully to give back in response to what he's done for us. I can tell you too, though, that while it's some of this is about the motive that we have for giving, I can tell you that the reward of giving is great for the giver. Some of you have experienced this too, but I don't know that there's ever been a time in my life when my wife and I have prayerfully thought about a need or an opportunity to give and then chosen to give generously when we later regretted giving and wished we had it back. I can't think of a single time over the course of our life when that's happened. Now, I can tell you a lot of times when I've purchased something and then an hour or a day or a week or a month later said, "That was the stupidest thing I've ever done." We even have a phrase for this, right? It's so common. What is the phrase? You know, what do we call it? Buyer's remorse, buyer's regret. We know this because it happens to us all the time. We buy something, we're like, "That was so stupid. Man, I wish I could. Can I take it back? Can I exchange it? Can I return it? Can I give it away to somebody else? Because that was a dumb purchase." I just have never had a time in my life when I saw a need, whether it was a small one or whether it was a more significant one, and chose thoughtfully to give to that need, that I then regretted it and wished I could have it back. You know, the Bible tells us that everything that we have, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father. We sometimes think our paycheck comes from our employer, which it does. We think that a gift comes from a donor, and it does. But ultimately, God is the giver of every good thing. And if we really believe that every good thing that we have comes from him and ultimately it goes back to him, it belongs to him, then we're just managers of his money. And God delights in giving good things to his people. And I think God wants us to experience the same joy that he finds in giving when we joyfully give ourselves. So our giving should be joyful. Second thing from this passage, if we're just drawing out principles, is that our giving should be sacrificial. A couple phrases in here, like they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. These were poor people in the middle of a severe trial. I think for us to really experience the kind of discipline and learning that God wants us to find from giving, sometimes it has to hurt a little bit. It's easy for us to think, well, I got this much money in my wallet, so I could probably spare X amount and I probably won't feel it too much. And there is something to be said for planning our giving so that we're giving out of margin that we've created. But sometimes I think God wants us to learn the lessons that we learn from making sacrifices and choosing to say, "I'll go without this so that I can give to somebody else in need or meet this need of God's cause." Our giving can be sacrificial and, again, is so closely tied with the example of Jesus, who gave everything he had. He sacrificed all for our sake. And when we join him in sacrificial giving, I think it ties us even more closely with him. A third principle is that our giving should be proportional. Now, I'm talking about some things that if you've grown up in the church, you've probably heard these things a lot, but I also don't want to assume that everybody here has heard this important principle that Scripture teaches, both right here in our passage and all throughout. Our giving should be proportional. God does not expect us to give what we don't have. God does not expect us to give amounts that are the same as the amounts that other people give. God wants us to give in ways that are proportional to what we have. Verse 11 and 12 says, Paul writing to the people in Corinth, he says, "Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it." And this is the key phrase, "according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have." You see this principle all throughout Scripture. There's one time Jesus is in the temple and he's standing there with his disciples and the people are coming in and some rich people are coming in and they got all their coins and they're loudly and ceremoniously dropping all their coins in the offering box and everybody's kind of drawn to them. And then quietly this woman walks in and she pulls out of her purse one coin and discreetly drops it in the temple offering box. And Jesus grabs the disciples and he looks over and he says, "That is the most generous person who's walked through the doors today." Why? Because it's not about the amount. It's not about the amount. It's in proportion to what one has. And some of us are able to give fairly freely without it costing too much. And for others, you know, that kind of gift would be impossible. And our meager gift, according to some judgments, might reflect a significant proportion of what we have to offer. Throughout Scripture, we read about the principle of the tithe, of giving 10% back to God. And taking 10% of what we have and giving it back to God is a way of saying to God, "I trust you, I thank you, and I'm going to honor you with what you have entrusted with me." I know that there are a lot of people who have lived their entire lives with that principle and have never regretted it. I grew up in a family where I was taught from the very beginning that 10% of everything I ever earned was to be given back to God. And I'm so grateful for this gift that my parents gave. When I was 12 years old, I got a paper route, and I delivered newspapers to 100 houses in our neighborhood. And at the end of the month, I had to collect the money from those people, and then I had to pay for the newspapers that I had delivered. And the net result of all of that work, which now looking back seems like a lot of work for a little money, I earned about $100 a month. But as a 12-year-old, all the way back long ago then, that was a lot of money. But I remember that when I earned that $100, I gave $10 back to God and his causes. And then when I was 16, I got a job working for a warehouse where we sold and distributed plumbing supplies. And I drove a forklift, and I think I probably caused more damage than I did good at this job. But I think I earned, if I remember correctly, I earned about $400 a month, and I gave $40 back to God. And then I got big bucks when I was in college. I worked in the summers for a construction company. And I don't remember what I made, but I remember thinking it was a lot. And I know I gave 10% of that back to God. And I'm not saying all this to attract attention to me. I'm just saying this is a principle that I've lived with all the way over the course of my life and continues on with my wife and I and our family's commitment. And I don't ever, ever regret it. And in another sort of way that I think doesn't make sense all of the time, sometimes when we take the first of what we have and we give it back to God, the 90% goes farther than 100% ever would have. And I don't know how that works. I can't put a math equation on it, but I believe that it's true. And I believe that one of the greatest blessings that God wants us to experience in life is not just participating generously in his causes, but learning the joy and satisfaction that he experiences by joining him in this act of giving. And so if you are here today and you've not ever chosen to give regularly, I want to encourage you to consider doing that. Or if you're giving regularly, but you could be doing more, I want to encourage you to be stretched in that way. But I know that no matter how we think about this, joyful, sacrificial, proportional giving won't happen unless we plan it. Unless we plan it out in advance. We don't accidentally start giving generously this way. We have to plan it out. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul's first letter to the people in Corinth, he said to them, "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made." He's telling them, plan this out. On the first day of every week, set aside the first part of your income so that you can give it to God. Now, in the Old Testament, when it was more of an agrarian culture and people earned their living by farming and then the harvest that came once a year, there was a principle that we read about there of the first fruits. Maybe you've heard that phrase before, the first, give God your first fruits. Well, that basically meant that when you took up the harvest, you didn't wait to give God the last of it. You took the very beginning, the very first part of it, and you set it aside to give to God as a way of trusting, honoring God, and also giving to his causes. Now, I don't know how you earn your income. I'm guessing that there aren't a lot of farmers here who have to wait annually for a harvest to give their first fruits to God, but the principle is still true. That whether you get paid weekly or monthly or whether you get a big bonus at the end of the year or you have contract work that goes up and down, if we're going to give joyfully and sacrificially and proportionally, we have to plan it in advance. And so I don't know how to dictate for you what that looks like with your circumstances, but I do want to encourage you to make these practices a regular part of your life with God. I truly don't believe anyone who makes this commitment will ever look back and say, that was a dumb decision, I wish I didn't do it. I honestly believe that if you honor God in this way, that God will allow you to experience great joy and he will provide all that you need. So just two applications. One is I want you to consider what God might want you to do next week as you give to meet these needs. But the second one is, will you consider allowing God to work through you in an ongoing way by bringing these principles into your life and incorporating them going forward? So let's pray and conclude. Father, thank you for your love and grace for us. We're humbled that you went to such great lengths to show us your love and to offer your forgiveness and freedom. And most of all, Father, today we pray that you'd allow us to live in that, to know that we're deeply loved by you and to accept your forgiveness and live in your freedom. We also pray, Father, that with the help of your Spirit, we would yield ourselves to your leadership in every area of our life, including with our finances, not only so that your good work might continue, but so that we might learn the lessons that you want us to learn in the process. Again, Father, we thank you for all you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.